And let's pray together. Father God, you are great. And Lord, that is a truth we need to sing to one another, to remember it, Lord. For some of us, we feel the world we live in is more powerful than you. We feel even our own hearts and the way they rebel against you are stronger than you are, Lord. But that is not true. Lord, you have given us your Spirit. You've sent us your Son, and you allow us to call you Father. Lord, please, even in this time now, as we look at your word, please, by your Spirit, speak to us and remind us, Lord, of your power available to us and at work in us, that we would know you more and we'd be changed into the likeness of your Son. Please, Lord, meet with us now. We feel our weakness and we need to know your strength. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you've shut your Bibles, if you'd open them again to Galatians 5, that would be really helpful. And if you're here last week, you'll know we began this series looking at the closing chapters of Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians under this heading of true freedom. And we took that title from the verse that opens this section, Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So Paul finishes this great letter, this letter that celebrates the good news of the gospel, by lifting our eyes to the fact that the Christian message is a message of freedom. Freedom from the curse of sin, because Jesus has taken our punishment, and freedom for relationship. Freedom so we can live in a relationship with the God who made us and with one another, as we put our trust in Jesus. And so last week we thought freedom, it's kind of something we all sort of long for. And I kind of stuck this picture up with this man in shorts with his arms out. I don't know if I ever feel like that top of a mountain, but there's that sort of sense of actually, yes, we want to be free. Freedom is something you don't have to sort of convince people is a good thing. But we actually began to think last week, freedom isn't uncomplicated, if you like. It's not without its complications. Because back in the summer, I was listening to the radio, and I remember hearing about some figures that were released from the Ministry of Justice, and they related to the UK's prison population. And they showed that reoffending rates among prisoners in England and Wales are at an all-time high. So apparently 90% of those sent to prison in 2011 had offended before. So they'd been set free, and they'd just done the same thing, and they'd ended up back in prison. And a few months later, a parliamentary commission decided that really there was very little help being given to prisoners being released of how to avoid re-offending. See, in the area of penal reform, of probation, of this sort of complex area of how to stop people re-offending, it is one thing to set someone free, it's another thing to change them, to help them break out of habits of behavior that will just send them back to prison again. The barrister among us is smiling. More work for Adrian. Reoffending rates, good thing. But obviously, we don't need to be a convicted criminal to know how difficult it is to make real and lasting change. Again, this time of year, it is mid-January, the season for diet plans, for New Year resolutions, for guilt-inducing television commercials. And again, it's that time of year when traditionally we all sort of set ourselves goals. We say, I'm going to make a change in my life. I'm going to get a new job. I'm going to get fit finally. I'm really going to take control of my life. But then, of course, as January turns into February, so often, that those sort of good intentions just evaporate. The early morning runs just don't happen. The diet plan gets squandered. And actually, we end up very cynical. We end up thinking, well, actually, change is pretty much beyond us. Who am I kidding? Next year, I'm not going to bother with New Year resolutions. Now, I know that cynicism can feel very mature and comforting for us. And actually, sometimes cynicism is right when it's talking about things that are really fairly empty. But I want to say something about the nature of the gospel, the nature actually of the passage we're looking at this morning, that cynicism and the gospel of Jesus in the long run are opposed to each other. You can't be a cynical person and trust in the gospel, because actually, Paul's telling us here, the gospel is all about change. Paul is writing to the Galatians, telling them they can change, that God actually is committed to changing them. And the thrust of this bit of Galatians is that God shows his commitment to change us by giving us his Holy Spirit to live in us and to live with us, to help us overcome the sinful nature and to make us more like Jesus. Because again, we've said already that these chapters in Galatians, they're about freedom, Christian freedom. And Paul asserts here that in the gospel, we have been set free from the Old Testament law and from any way we might try and justify ourselves. See, Paul's adamant, the way we are set free is through faith in Jesus, not through anything we've done. And again, in one sense, so far, so good. That's a wonderful message. But then we've got these other teachers in Galatia, this group of Jewish teachers who arrived in Galatia after Paul had left, and they were deeply uncomfortable with Paul's message of freedom in the gospel. Because freedom, to this group of teachers, sounded a lot like moral anarchy. So basically, these Jewish teachers thought that when Paul talked about freedom in Christ, what he meant was freedom from morality. Freedom to do whatever you want to do with no thought of God or other people. And the result would be a slide into massive sin, into immorality, and sort of moral chaos. And that was at least one reason why these false teachers in Galatia are telling the Galatians, you need the law. Basically, you can't handle freedom, they're telling the Galatian Christians. You need the guardian of the law to keep you from doing the wrong thing. This freedom stuff Paul's talking about, it's just too dangerous. Stick with the law. And again, in one sense, that makes a lot of sense. But how does Paul respond to this accusation that the freedom he's offering just will result in chaos? Well, he responds in chapter 5 by lifting our eyes to the work of the Holy Spirit. Basically, he says, those Jewish teachers who say you can't handle freedom, they haven't grasped the full extent of the gospel of grace. That when Jesus sets someone free, he doesn't leave us alone. He gives us his Spirit to live with us, to live in us, and it is this Holy Spirit sent to us by Jesus who has the power to bring about real and lasting change to our lives and to our relationships. That's what Paul is wanting the Galatians to see here. The Christian life can only be lived in dependence on the Spirit. But if we have the Spirit, Paul says, you can live this life of freedom in Christ. Amazingly, the Christian life is livable, Paul says, because of the Spirit. So let's look at this passage now. So returning to verse 13 of chapter 5. So Paul sort of restates and the point he was making in the first half of the chapter we looked at last week, that Christ has set us free to live lives of love. And let me read verse 13 for us. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And then Paul quotes the Old Testament. He says, verse 14, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, Paul here saying, those Jewish teachers who say, I don't care about the Old Testament, actually I do, I understand it. And it's fulfilled now in the gospel. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the reason why we are here in relationship, Paul says. And then in verse 15, he sort of switches the tables, turns the tables on these false teachers. Because in verse 15, he contrasts the life of love the gospel produces with the life that these false teachers are producing in Galatians by twisting the gospel of grace. Verse 15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. See, Paul says, actually, these false teachers are saying, we want you to be godly, so you've got to get circumcised. You've got to obey the Old Testament law. But actually, the consequences of that in Galatia are that the Galatian Christians are falling out with each other. There is division and conflict between each other. They're arguing about the power of circumcision. They're arguing about how well one another is keeping the Old Testament law. And the result is just bitterness and spiritual one-upmanship, people being judgmental to each other. It is the opposite of a life of love. Paul's basically saying, if you want to see that whether this false teaching I'm telling you about is false, look at the result in people's lives. It is fear. It is resentment of one another. It is arguing. It is nervousness. Oh, am I doing enough? Am I keeping enough? And as well, you start biting and devouring each other, Paul says. Really vivid language. See, there is no peace here when we move away from the gospel, Paul says. Okay, back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, talking to his disciples, said, lots of false prophets will come, he said. They will look convincing. How will you know they're false? By their fruit you will know them, he says. Look at the attitudes and the character that are produced by what they're saying. Here in Galatia, Paul says, the fruit of this moving away from the gospel is bitterness, arguing, biting, and devouring each other. It's basically a lack of love, Paul says. But then by contrast, what is the fruit of the gospel? Well, Paul spells out in the rest of this chapter, the fruit of the gospel, Paul says, is the fruit of the Spirit. See, how does Paul say you can avoid this life of devouring each other, of sniping, of arguing? Well, verse 16, actually, he puts it really simply. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. See, Paul wants us to see here, Christ has set us free to live by the Spirit. Now, if you've been here the last couple of months, we've been looking at Galatians, you'll probably know that Paul has a lot to say about the work of the Spirit in this letter. Just, I'll summarize a few of the things he says. First of all, back in Galatians 3, verse 2, he says this, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Basically, Paul says, receiving the Spirit equals becoming a Christian. Everyone received the Spirit when they put their faith in Jesus. And then Galatians 4, verses 6 to 7, he says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. God gives us his Spirit so we can know him as our Father. It's an amazing truth there. When we are praying to God, the Spirit is with us, helping us when we pray. Helping us to pray as Jesus did when he was on earth, Abba, Father. And then a bit we looked at last week, Galatians 5, verse 5. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Basically, our future hope as Christians is the Spirit will make us perfectly righteous when Jesus returns. See, Paul wants the Galatians to see here throughout this letter, the life of a Christian, the life of any local church, is a life lived in dependence on the Spirit. See, Jesus hasn't left us alone, Paul says. He's given us his Spirit, and his Spirit has the power to change us. See, that is why Paul is so opposed to the law and circumcision and human effort, because he knows that they just don't work. They do not have the power to change our hearts. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. You see, we can't make it on our own. Paul says, we need God's Spirit. God has given us his Spirit, so we would be fools to think we don't need him. And then in the rest of this chapter, really, he unpacks two ways that the Spirit helps Christians live and change. First of all, he says the Spirit helps us overcome the sinful nature. That's verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So the sinful nature, again, some other translations put it, the flesh. This is basically in Scripture the real enemy of the people of God. It's interesting, actually, when you look at the Bible, almost the sinful nature is mentioned more than the devil as our enemy. Because it's that inclination in all of us to be just opposed to God, either to ignore him or to outright hate him. Some people call it our terrible selfishness, that sense of, I do not need this God. How dare God tell me how to live? That is the sinful nature, the flesh. And if we're ever going to conquer it, Paul says, we need to live by the Spirit. Because in verse 17, if you look down there, Paul describes the Christian life as a great battle between the sinful nature on one hand and the Spirit on the other. Verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. So you're not to do whatever you want. And then Paul goes on to record some of the acts of the sinful nature, a sort of an example to his readers. And I feel like they are the opposite of a life of love and service, the life he's calling us to in Galatians 5. So you look down at verse 19, he talks about sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, viewing other people as objects rather than people made in the image of God, people who possess dignity in God's eyes. Idolatry and witchcraft, because he forms a spirituality that put us at the center rather than God, that promised that we can manipulate God, manipulate the universe. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. It's kind of verse 15 again. Biting and devouring each other. The Bible says, without Jesus, we live naturally, hating other people and being hated by them. That's what Paul's talking about here. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. He could go on. But these are any activities that put us at the center rather than God, rather than serving other people. And Paul's really blunt with these Christians here. He says, you've been set free by Jesus, but you're not immune to this sinful nature. You've been set free by the gospel, but actually, you will be drawn to the sinful nature and to that life of selfishness every day of your life. There is a battle going on in all of us. And sometimes that battle can feel like it overwhelms us. But then you look again at verse 16, and just how precious the promises that Paul gives us here. He says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Paul says there's a battle going on, but actually, it's a battle you can win. If you depend on the Spirit, you are able to enjoy victory over the sinful nature. We're not just wretched sinners doomed to fail again and again until Jesus returns. We can actually enjoy victory over the sinful nature here and now because of the work of God's Spirit. We can say no to sin. We can change, Paul says here. I think Paul's teaching on the conflict between the Spirit and the sinful nature sort of help guard us against two sort of equal and opposing errors that Christians often fall into when it comes to this area. Both errors have suitably long names. Again, in theology, the more syllables a word has, the greater the heresy. But let me just point them out to us. The first one is this one. It's over-realized eschatology. That's a very impressive phrase. And basically, you could summarize that in this way: we can expect to live a completely victorious life here and now. It's almost like we're in heaven already. Because the Spirit has come, the Christian life is now one of complete victory. So Christians don't get sick. Christians don't get depressed. Christians don't struggle. That's the life of the Spirit, some people say. Now, I hope we can see from verse 17, that is not what Paul says. That is actually simply not true. Because the sinful nature is still active in the life of a Christian. We are still torn by it. So we will struggle. We will sin. We will get things wrong. And in one sense, this sort of wrong understanding of the Christian life is maybe more common in more Pentecostal or more charismatic churches. But there's an equal and opposing error that's maybe a lot more common to a church like Avenue. And again, it's a long one. Under-realized eschatology. You try that in Scrabble. And again, you could summarize that as such. You could say all joy and victory in the Christian life is postponed until heaven. It's like you're on your own. This world is a valley of tears. Don't expect anything to change. One day Jesus will come back. It'll be great. But until then, fairly miserable. I hope we can see here, actually, that Paul would be equally opposed to that way of thinking about the Christian life. This is actually the way of thinking that I kind of grew up in. I grew up in a fairly traditional church, and it was that sense of just don't expect to find anything easy. Life's fairly miserable now. But you see, Paul is actually fundamentally optimistic about the Christian life here and the Christian struggle with the sinful nature. He says if we live by the Spirit, we can enjoy substantial, significant victory over the sinful nature. But see, thanks to Jesus' gift of the Spirit, we can change. We can say no to sin. We're not just miserable sinners doomed to keep on sinning. Now, again, hear me right here. Any victory will be partial. Again, we will not be sinless until Jesus returns. But Paul wants us to know God has given us his Spirit, and God's Spirit is his empowering personal presence with us. Empowering because the Spirit changes us. Personal because the Spirit, he's not just a force. He's actually God himself living in us, transforming us daily. The story is told of a thief in Japan who became a Christian. And he knew practically nothing about the Bible, but the first Sunday after his conversion, he went along to a local church and realizing he needed to start meeting with other Christians. And all week long, he had been wrestling with his life, wrestling with the fact that actually his whole life he had stolen things. And he had an understanding that that had to change now, that he couldn't be a thief any longer. But he thought, well, that is just what I do. It is what I have always done. And he sort of began to think, well, could I ever change? He sort of knew of no other way to spend his time. And apparently the church he walked into that day, the church building, was a fairly traditional one. And on the wall, as in some traditional churches, were written the Ten Commandments. And this man knew nothing of the Ten Commandments. He wasn't from a Christian tradition. But the first words his eyes were drawn to was this. It was, "You shall not steal." And he didn't know that that was a command in Scripture. What he thought was that was a promise. You shall not steal. And he just lit up. And he praised God that he was going to set him free from a life of stealing. Now, was he wrong? We might say, well, no, that's a commandment. But actually, because of the Spirit, it's also a promise that the Spirit is able to change us. You shall not steal. You shall not remain the selfish person you are. You shall not hold on to all those hurt and grudges. You can change. That is the message of the Spirit here in Galatians 5, the message Paul has for us. The Spirit takes the law of God and he writes it on our hearts to change us and transform us into the people God has called us to be. And actually, the work of the Spirit is so much more than that. The Spirit helps us overcome the sinful nature, but the Spirit also works in us to make us like Jesus, to form Christ in us. Basically, Paul says the Spirit's at work to restore the image of God in us, and that's the image of Jesus. So you just listen to Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence the Spirit's at work in someone's life. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Again, it's a description of Jesus. God says, Paul's saying, actually, when the Spirit's at work in us, he's making us like Jesus. If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul sort of shares his ambition for the Galatian Christians there. And his ambition is this, Galatians 4:19, that Christ is formed in you. Paul wants Christ to be formed in the Galatians. And God wants Christ to be formed in us. That is why he has given us his Spirit. That's an amazing ambition to have. Those New Year resolutions we thought about. What about, well, Lord, please form Christ in me. Make me more like your Son. And actually, if that is to happen, you look at this list of things, and again, we need one another. If it's to happen, this list of things is not just descriptions of the internal life of an individual. It's actually descriptions of the corporate life of a community. See, yet again, the message of Galatians is that we need one another if we're going to grow in the gospel. Paul's describing Christ-like relationships here. So in dependence on the Spirit, we're to love one another sacrificially. We're to find our joy in serving one another. We're to live in peace with each other because that is the peace that Jesus has won for us. We're to be patient and kind with each other when we frustrate one another. We're to seek the good of one another. We're to be faithful, gentle, self-controlled. Now, in a fortnight's time in our home groups, we're going to think more about this, think more about how these individual fruit of the Spirit applies to us. But for now, you look over that list and go, don't you want to be in a church like that? In a community marked by these things, by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Because that is the life, the relationships that Jesus calls us to in the gospel. And actually, that is the life that every single human being longs for deep down. This is the world that we all want to live in. And Paul says, we can glimpse something of that world now in the church as we live in dependence on the Spirit. Can you look at that list? And it sounds like it's a huge challenge. It is beyond us. It beats getting up early in the morning for a run. But I've got to be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient. But then Paul says, that is why Jesus gave you his Spirit. Will you listen to his Spirit through his word, the Bible? Will you ask him to change you? Will you repent of your sin and instead of that sinful nature, ask the Spirit to say, make me like Christ. Make us like Christ. So I hope we can see here, actually, this is a wonderful passage full of promises for Christians that Christ has set us free to live by the Spirit. We live lives of love because the Spirit is at work in us. And just look at verse 25 as we finish. Again, Paul's sort of summing up here. He says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. A more literal translation there is, let us walk by the Spirit. And I think Paul's choice of that word is actually deliberate. He's kind of saying that the life of the Spirit isn't always dramatic. A lot of the time it just feels like walking. It's like putting one foot in front of the other, day by day. Often we think the Spirit, that means just zap and your sin is gone. But actually, there's just a day-to-day reality to this life. A day-to-day process of putting our trust in Jesus, of repenting of our sin, of asking Him to change us, of listening to the Spirit through His Word. And the next day, it begins again. And it begins again. And it will feel fairly mundane a lot of the time. But Paul says this life of walking by the Spirit is the only way we will change and the only way we'll experience the freedom that Christ has won for us. We began this morning thinking about change and how it often feels beyond us. Well, actually, Paul tells the Galatians, he tells us, change is not beyond you if you are in Christ. Because He's given us His Spirit. And because of that, you can live for Him. There is great encouragement here. The challenge is, will we go to Christ and ask His Spirit to transform us? Let me pray. Let's pray. Father God, please, would you work in us to such an extent that we would have no confidence at all in ourselves. Please, Lord, show us our need of your Spirit, Lord. And even as we pray that, we are frightened because, Lord, we do not want sometimes to see the extent of our weakness and our helplessness. But Lord, also, we want to listen to the message of Galatians and see that we can put confidence in nothing else other than the gospel of grace. And we cannot live for you without your Spirit first living in us and transforming us. So please, Lord, in your grace and in your mercy, open our eyes to the gift of your Spirit. And show us what it means to trust in you daily, to say no to sin, and to seek to grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. That is the life we would love to live, we long to live. Please, Lord, might that life begin now. In us and in the way we relate to one another. And as a result, might you receive great glory as we live together and as we reach out to this world, showing the fruit of the Spirit, showing the reality of lives transformed by you. Please, Lord, would you change us to the glory of your grace? Amen.